Good morning. Yesterday, as I was rushing to leave, Brother James Robeson asked why I was in such a hurry. I told him I had to run by the shoe store and the cleaners to have something to wear this morning. Never had more than two pair of shoes in my life. That's what my father would buy when we were growing up in Mississippi. That's what he could afford. And since I've been older, I haven't bought more than that. My mother would say you can wear one pair at a time. And I don't have more than two pair. My wife says it's ridiculous. And both pairs were in the shoe shop. And I was wearing my rubbers, and I told the man I would be there before six when he closed, and I was trying to make it. Let us pray briefly. God, as we gather together to share in a brief moment of fellowship, lifting thy praises and songs and prayer, hearing the reading of the word, and hearing the word proclaimed, I come feeling heavily burdened with the responsibility of proclaiming that word. I was trying to take seriously that task, and sometimes probably taking on more weight than is due. We ask that you will touch all of our lives this morning, guide us, and truly lead us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The theme for the morning is you normally reap what you sow. Last night, after leaving the fellowship and worship at Mount Pleasant, I went back by Windermere, where I'm the appointed pastor, to go through the content of the sermon again. I was a little uneasy with one portion and real uneasy with the whole thing. There was one word which was didn't seem to be right. And I said, don't pull those books off the shelf. You end up rewriting the whole sermon. But as I pulled two of the books, I discovered my assumption was correct. That was one word I had not written correctly, though I was looking at the page. But I didn't have to rewrite, I just had to scratch out some things and reword so that it would be as correct as possible. And knowing myself, if I had found that I had made a big error, I would have spent the night rewriting, and that would have been an awesome task for me. We become accustomed to God and Christianity as normal elements in our history. For nearly 1,800 years, Christianity has been an accepted part of our heritage. But during the first century, there was a strong effort to destroy Christianity as a religious movement. One of the elements which received intense negative attacks was the basic Christian belief of the primitive Christian church that the second coming of Christ would occur within a quarter of a century after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus had talked about the coming of the kingdom of God within a short period of time following his death. The disciples of Jesus had expanded that theme with reference to the elapsed years. But 3 days later, 25 years later, 50 years later, the second coming as they understood it had not become a reality. The opponents of Jesus and his teachings attacked his concept of the end of time. They used what seemed to be an obvious contradiction to attempt to document their argument that Christianity was a subversive movement meriting elimination by the Roman authorities. But somebody was planting some good seeds. Luke wrote to declare that people misunderstood Jesus' teaching about the coming of God's kingdom. Luke composed a history of the Christian church, which described Jesus and the Christian church as anointed creations of God's natural law and order. But still, the Roman authorities refused initially to recognize the Christian church as a legitimate religious movement. Christianity was identified as a sect of Judaism, but somebody was planting some good seeds. Luke was one of the many writers who accepted the task to declare that Christianity was a credible philosophy, was a universal religious movement, and that it welcomed all persons. The Christian tree, because of the seeds planted by Luke and millions of others, has developed a rich heritage which spans 19 centuries. The roots of that Christian tree are the teachings of Jesus. In today's account, Jesus is shown traveling with his disciples, preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Jesus was continuing the tradition of Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah. Jesus was planting the seeds for the building of God's kingdom. In this account, Jesus talks about the sower and the various results of the sower's efforts. According to the dictionary, to sow is to scatter seeds along the ground. To sow is to scatter seeds through the air. To sow is to plant with the expectation that a crop with a plentiful yield will burst forth. Luke's parable of the sower, like Mark 2, verse 17, Mark 3, 23 through 27, and Mark 19, verse 22, are considered Jesus' first formal parables. The passage is described as one of those parables where Jesus gives an explanation for using the parable form. In verse 10, he responds to a question by one of the disciples. What might this parable be, or what might this parable mean? Jesus replies, and I quote, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear." Jesus theorized, but for those who come to know and to accept God's presence in their lives, they are given by God a special revelation about themselves, about life, and about God. Aristotle writes in a work entitled Nicomachean Ethics, a book which deals with ethics and the contemplative use of the human mind to find happiness, a reference to the parables with these words: "Reason has not the same operative force in every person. The soul of the hearer must first be wrought in a state of preparedness through the training habit, like the land which must be cultivated to foster the seed. When we speak of sowing with reference to human relations, we speak about assuming responsibility for something or somebody. To assume responsibility presupposes the fully developed ability to respond as whole persons. But Paul Tillich reminds us that we don't always function as whole persons. He says there are times when we function in states of reduced centeredness. He says these are caused by tiredness, by sickness, by intoxication, and by psychotic splits. Yet we are reminded that these emotional and psychological conditions do not remove each person's responsibility for his or her own destiny and the destiny for others. To assume responsibility for every moment in our lives is to function within the realm of human freedom. In every act of freedom, there is a personal responsibility for the outcome. Freedom is not the privilege of indeterminacy. We are not free to avoid resolving issues. We are not free to neglect guiding persons and issues to closure. That would make every action, every decision, every consequence an accident. An accident is that which I can blame on something or somebody else. It wasn't my fault. I don't have anything to do with it. If he, she, or it had only. But we are directly and indirectly responsible for our behavior and the consequences of those behaviors, even though there are some complicated relationships and difficult human situations. Nothing we do is in isolation from anything else. The universe participates in every act of human freedom because we participate in our universe. We reach into our environment as our environment reaches into us. We participate in one another and cannot be separated. Because of that, everything we do today will have some effect today and tomorrow. When I was growing up in my hometown in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, many years ago, the elderly people would say, when I was being unduly mischievous, "Boy, you're going to reap what you sow." That was a central theme in their efforts to help our parents and our guardians to influence our lives in positive ways. They were trying to plant some seeds for our future and their future. And though that saying did not prevent me from doing a lot of things, it had a great effect on my life. For there were some things I was a little afraid to do and would not do. For instance, I was afraid to take my father's car on the open highway without telling him where I was going. I did it once, and on the way back, as I listened to the persons in the car beginning to scream and I was clowning around and was not watching the road, I was wondering why they were screaming. And I looked up and there was a large Puckwood truck headed directly toward us. And without looking, I pulled sharply to the right. Luckily, there was an open space there. And I moved over in the truck, moved on. I decided that day that God had given me another chance. And I will not abuse that chance, at least not in that portion of my life. The guys would often drive to Cimarron, Laurel, Meridian, and the Gulf Coast cities to visit the young ladies who we assumed were more attractive than the ladies in Hattiesburg. Since we're older and we look back, you realize that the guys in Cimarron, Laurel, Meridian, and the Gulf Coast were coming to Hattiesburg because those girls were more attracted to them. The guys were discussing one Friday evening where they would go with their father's cars, or their mother's cars. But I decided to give an excuse that I had to go back home. I had to take my father's car back. He had to go to work. He didn't, but I wouldn't confess that I was not going because I was afraid to go to violate my parents' house rule. So I found another reason for going back home. Around midnight, the telephone started to ring. And my mother walked into the room and she said, "Warren," waking me up, "do you know where Wood and the guys have gone?" I said, "No, ma'am, I don't." And I really didn't, because they had several options. Early the next morning, I was still asleep, and my mother came into the room with that what have I been telling you attitude on her face and in her voice. She says, "Woody and the other guys have spent the night in jail in Cimarron. The sheriff is calling their parents now. They have to drive there, pay the fines, and find some way to drive the cars back home." I roll over and said to myself and to God, "Thank God I brought my father's car home if he was in." During recent years, we have watered down that saying because we have become more concerned or more sophisticated or whatever that some persons have been assuming too often that the problems in their lives have been acts of damnation laid on them by God. Persons have said to me, and nearly every other week, "Rev, I don't understand why I have so much trouble in my life." Then with the same breath, they would give the answer, "God must be punishing me for my sins." But it is not as simple and clear as that. It may be easier to blame God than to deal with myself in the midst of life's human situation. But one of the primary factors is the human condition. It is very possible that negative things are or seem to be happening in my life. But it is not willed by God. It may be that I have sinned. And I know I have sinned against myself, against my neighbor, and against God. And I know I have not planted the seeds of forgiveness with God nor my fellow human beings. Thus, I am interpreting life's events through a sinner's mentality. As humans, we have the opportunity to sow good or bad seeds. Too often we elect to sow bad seeds in dry and rocky ground. Sometimes as parents, we put down educators and administrators in the educational systems in front of our children. Then we expect the child to display behavior which conveys respect for the teacher and the administrator. For too many years, the lay and the clergy persons have degraded the local church, belittled the pastors, humiliated the choirs, shown disregard for the church school program. Before our friends, our relatives, and our neighbors, then we are bewildered when they refuse to actively support and participate in our local church. Do we really expect a son, a daughter, a relative, or a friend to display respect for and be attracted to a person or a system which we spend our time too often degrading? Yes, there are instances when we plant good seeds. We struggle to cultivate the soil, and yet the tree remains barren. Someone may say, why should I reap the blame when I've done the best I can? Herein may be the second factor. We have to mature to a point when we can acknowledge our finiteness and our limitations, and to acknowledge the power and presence of God in our lives. The question is not necessarily why, nor is the reality necessarily what we are assuming we are experiencing. Very often, we are simply encountering the results. We are not encountering the results which we are expecting. Sometimes our desired goals are not materializing as quickly as we would prefer. But it does not mean that God has willed that our lives be touched in negative ways. We are members of a vast universe. We function in a complicated society. We evolve as people who are uniquely different than another. As fellow heirs of God, we share the responsibility with God and life's creative continuum. That's an awesome and complex partnership. Thus, when we sow the seed of pride, everyone may not become a proud person, but it will be evident that your self-confidence will be increasing, and there may be some person who may be influenced to raise their heads and straighten up their backs. When you sow the seeds of caring, everyone may not become more sensitive and compassionate, but you will be showing that you are becoming more loving and supportive. And someone else may be influencing, may be maturing in that realm of their lives. When you sow the seeds of spiritual strength, everyone may not become able to endure frustrations and sufferings, but your strength will be realized. And there may be others who are aided to grow stronger because they experience your growth.
Please turn the cassette over for the balance of the sermon.